This is Lance Lambert speaking, and this is my Middle East update for January 2002. I want to read from the second Psalm, from verse 1. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, Let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then will he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And I want to add to that in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 4 from verse 3, the voice of one that crieth, Prepare ye in the wilderness the way of the Lord. Make level in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the uneven shall be made level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice of one saying, Cry, and one said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flowers fadeth, because the breath of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And then in the New Covenant, I would like to read from Acts and chapter 3, the words of the Apostle Peter, from verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that in ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But the things which God foreshowed by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Messiah should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who hath been appointed for you, even Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, whereof God spake by the mouth of his holy prophets that have been from of old. Moses indeed said, A prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brethren, like unto me. To him shall ye hearken in all things, whatsoever he shall speak unto you. And it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and them that followed after, as many as have spoken, they also told of these days. It is a source of amazement to me how fast events in the world are moving. It is hard to cover all that is happening at present in an adequate manner. But I will seek in this update at least to cover that which is vital for spiritually intelligent intercession. I do not have any doubt that the world is moving fast toward a violent confrontation with militant Islam. Even if the Coalition Against Terror, as it has been named, draws back and throws in the glove, preferring some kind of peace to confronting the real and inherent problem, readopting the appeasement policy which most Western nations, if not all, have pursued for the last half century. The final violent confrontation with militant Islam will still come. Islam has had an agenda from its beginning, and it is world conquest. Fundamentalist and militant Islam today represents that original agenda. To some, it may appear that the war in Afghanistan has been successfully concluded, or almost so, with the destruction of the Taliban regime and the induction of a moderate Afghani government there. But this war on terror, as President Bush has entitled it, cannot and will not succeed until those national regimes, ranging from North Korea in the Far East, to Sudan in Africa, to Iran, Iraq, and Syria in the Middle East, to name the major players, those national regimes that have actively supported terrorism as an official policy, training terrorists on their territory, supplying the weapons needed, or giving substantial financial support to it, are dealt a death blow. Anything less than such a death blow will allow this cancer to spread. And in the end, it will be the Western world that will suffer. For years, the governments of Western democracies have played ball with militant Islam, overlooking the facts of the matter. Some, preferring to believe that the acts of terror perpetrated in the name of some theology were the understandable reaction to injustices past or present, the justifiable expression of hopelessness on the part of many. The unethical, amoral nature of those acts, often the murder of innocent people, sometimes merely to draw attention to some cause or other, were passed over as if they were of no consequence. In particular, those countries with a colonial past seem to suffer from some kind of guilt complex that paralyzes them in such a way that they seem unable to face the present facts squarely. Their past attitudes or actions inhibiting them from seeing the real nature of the present threat. Now, however, with the events of September the 11th, they are having to face unpalatable truths. The rush to defend Islam, to portray it as peaceful, as nonviolent, even as glorious, if it were not so dangerous, so irresponsible, would be comical. To represent the main actors in the present drama, such as Osama bin Laden and his aides, Sheikh Omar of Afghanistan, Sheikh Nasrallah of Hezbollah in the Lebanon, Sheikh Yassin of Gaza, as an aberration of Islam, as radical fanatics expressing only their own ideas and opinions, would be laughable if it were not so dangerous. It would be as untrue to say that St. Augustine or St. Francis of Assisi or Martin Luther or John Wesley or George Whitefield, to mention just a few, were an aberration of Christianity and were radical fanatics expressing merely their own warped opinions and ideas. The truth may be awkward, difficult to accept, and may make us feel uncomfortable, but it is nevertheless the truth and has to be faced. These men represent true and original Islam. There's always been in Islam from its beginning an all-out strength, a respect, almost a worship of strength, a no-nonsense, hard, masculine spirit, a demand for total submission. Islam, in fact, means submission, and a readiness to obtain that submission, whatever the cost. For those of you who know your Bibles, the spirit of Edom is represented today by Islam. Esau was the father of the Edomites. Tough, dominant, strong, a hunter, an open-air man, utterly masculine. You only have to read Genesis chapter 36 to understand the character portrayed. Those characteristics have been passed on to all Esau's seed and posterity, and today Islam represents them. We must always remember that there is not a single Muslim whom God does not love, nor one for whom the Lord Jesus did not die that he might save. It is wonderful that the Lord is doing a work today amongst Muslims all over the world, from China to the Philippines to Indonesia, from Bangladesh and Pakistan to Nigeria and West Africa, and even here in Israel and in the Palestinian Authority areas. We need to pray for these whose physical life is in jeopardy and for their families. Many of them have suffered. They have been accused of being drug peddlers, of peddling in pornography, of being pimps, and all kinds of trumped-up charges. Not so many miles from where I am speaking. Pray that these dear ones who have found the Lord may all be overcomers and may prove the faithfulness of the Lord in all their needs and problems. Nevertheless, having said that, we have to face the fact that Islam has an agenda, and that agenda is world dominion. It declares that in the end, all the nations of the world will be subjected to Islam. And this includes, of course, the nations of Europe, the United Kingdom, the United States, and Canada, just to mention a few of the regions and countries. Islam divides the whole world into two, and only into two. The House of Peace, Dar es Salaam, in which all Muslims are found, and the House of War, Dar es Harb, in which all non-Muslims, Jews and Christians, are found. It states that there can never be peace whilst the house of war exists. And indeed it teaches that whilst there are times when the house of peace must accept those in the house of war, in the end the house of war will be destroyed. It also predicts that in the end times the house of war will disappear in a final great war with it, when all Jews and Christians who will not accept the Quran or recognize the Prophet Muhammad will be killed. Has that time arrived, at least in the understanding of militant Muslims? The Ayatollah Khomeini declared that it had. So too has Osama bin Laden and his aides, and many other militant Muslim leaders and clerics. The Islamic revival sweeping through the whole world, and energized by this powerful Edomite spirit, supports this position. Whether they believe that September the 11th was the beginning of that all-out war, or merely a prelude to it. There is a hadith. A hadith is a tradition, a body of traditions relating to Muhammad. A hadith in Arabic means tradition. There is a hadith that came through two of the most respected Islamic sages of the beginning era of Islam that states that Allah will in the end of time bring back the Jews to the Holy Land, and that there the Muslims will kill them all and go on to conquer the whole world itself. These traditions are often looked upon as inspired and as authoritative as the Quran itself. This is why the Ayatollah Khomeini, who died some years ago, stated many times that Israel was predestined by Allah himself and created by Satan as a judgment upon the lukewarmness of the Islamic masses, and that Allah would use Israel as the means to challenge the Muslims to all out devotion. Then, and only then, he declared, would Allah cause that war to come about in which the Muslims would kill all the Jews and rid the world of them and go on to conquer the whole world. Nor is this so far-fetched. It is only a matter of time before Iran gets an H-bomb. She is probably no more than 2 years away from such an achievement. Recently, Rafsanjani, the former Prime Minister of Iran and one of the most respected and powerful of Iran's leaders, declared in a speech that as soon as Iran produces an H-bomb, we will use it on Israel. This occasioned a very strong protest by the Israeli Foreign Office. Pakistan has already achieved that nuclear goal, as has also India. Both Iraq and Syria have stockpiled chemical and biological weapons, and there is no doubt that these nations are actively preparing for a final attempt to liquidate Israel. Hezbollah in the Lebanon has stockpiled many weapons also that she has thus far not used, awaiting the opportune time to use them. Under the Oslo agreements, through which the Palestinian Authority was created, specific and very precise limits were placed on permitted weapons under their jurisdiction. These terms have been totally ignored for 8 years. The Palestinian Authority has smuggled in tens of thousands of illegal weapons. let me just quote from a report that is in my possession. Additional weapons held in the Palestinian-controlled territories include Katyusha rockets, anti-tank and shoulder-launched anti-aircraft missiles, as well as handguns, rifles, machine guns, hand grenades, rocket-propelled grenades, and grenade launchers. Tons of ammunition have also been acquired from Arab and other countries, including Iraq and Iran, and are still being smuggled through a network of tunnels between Gaza and Egypt, across the Jordan River, and by sea. In addition, the Palestinian Authority's Scientific Research Department, as they call it, is attempting to manufacture Qassam short-range missiles. The extraordinary lengths to which Arafat and the Palestinian Authority are going, and the huge economic investment when so many Palestinians live in poverty, in acquiring weapons are a clear indication of preparations for renewed war. These weapons, as the report has said, have been smuggled in by sea, in some cases in Palestinian Authority leaders' planes and cars, and through a network of tunnels, of which our security people say they have thus far discovered 31, some of them, 30 meters underground. In a remarkable operation in which Israel's chief of staff actually supervised the operation in a helicopter hovering above, a ship named the Katrina A was arrested in the Red Sea, some 500 kilometers from Israel, with at least 50 tons of weapons on board, including new advanced Katyusha rockets capable of hitting every town in Israel except the north, which is already within Hezbollah's range, and many other new advanced weapons, including, amazingly, 2.5 tons of C4 high explosive. This C4 high explosive needs only to be in a pen and can blow up a plane. It is the same explosive found in that fellow's shoe when he got on a plane, an American Airlines plane, unbelievably, to the States. I just can't understand how anyone checked in a man with a one-way ticket and no luggage, not even hand luggage. I would have thought that in itself would have been a little bit suspicious. And the man doesn't look as if he is a normal world traveler of any kind. But still, that's by the way. All this happened whilst General Zinni, President Bush's special envoy to the Middle East, was here. These extraordinary purchases, altogether apart from the report I have quoted from earlier before this, the arrest of this ship, these extraordinary purchases, the ship alone cost $400,000, and the weapons cost over $1 million. And this, while so many Palestinians live in dire straits due to the Intifada, which is 1.5 years old. It can only mean one thing. The Palestinian Authority is preparing for war. Not that it thinks it can do anything on its own, but it is preparing for a war. There must be some generally coordinated plan between Iran, Iraq, and Syria on the one hand, and Hezbollah, Hamas, al-Jihad, and the Palestinian Authority on the other hand. Nor, so far, have any of the Western nations who have made such large grants of money to the Palestinian Authority for the help of their people said anything about the way in which their gifts are being used, at least not officially. Norway, Denmark, Sweden, for instance, just to name three nations, have given hundreds of millions of dollars in aid. The most extraordinary thing is that when recently the Israel Defense Forces plowed up the airport in Gaza, some of these countries have threatened legal action to get compensation from Israel for money spent on the airport. The day that Yasser Arafat declared a ceasefire, the ninth, I might say, since September 2000, I always remember King Hussein. I heard him myself say, Yasser Arafat declared with me and signed with me 22 ceasefires and kept not one of them. The ninth ceasefire, when he declared this ninth ceasefire and called for a cessation of suicide bombers, of which the world's media, and particularly the BBC World Service, made so much, on the same day, speaking later in the day, to Palestinian students from Jerusalem, he said in Arabic, I would give willingly 70 suicide bombers to kill one Israeli. So much for peace. Arafat's ceasefire, in my estimation, is merely a facade to satisfy the United States, the United Kingdom, and the European Union. The intention has always been the same, the eventual and ultimate destruction and liquidation of Israel. In fact, all the signs point not to peace, but to war. Ever since in July 2000, Arafat's rejection of Ehud Barak's offer of 98% of the so-called West Bank and of Gaza, the giving of East Jerusalem as the capital of a Palestinian state, and the allowing of Muslim sovereignty over the Temple Mount, and the Intifada strategy of violence to achieve his aims adopted by the Palestinian Authority in that July and launched following the Knesset delegation's visit to the Temple Mount in that September, the delegation that included Arik Sharon, by the way, which they claim was the reason for the Intifada, there has been nothing but violence. That violence was planned in July of 2000. It was a strategy. They waited for the opportune event, the opportune time, and they believed that that delegation, which was a parliamentary delegation that went to see to investigate charges being made that a mosque being built on the Temple Mount was far more extensive than the permission allowed. Since then, hundreds and hundreds of Israelis have died, and even more Palestinians have died. In this ninth ceasefire, there has been a slowing down of the violence, but in my estimation, it will not last. It cannot The fact is simple. The Palestinian Authority is awaiting the opportune time when either Iran, Iraq, or Syria, or all of them together, with Hezbollah, Hamas, and al-Jihad, will act to destroy Israel. Will this be the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39? Other nations joining in with the whole Islamic world to put an end to Israel and make a final solution of the Jewish problem? Certainly it seems as if there is a growing hostility if we take simply the world media as evidence, a growing hostility to Israel and to her very right to exist. It seems that Osama bin Laden, who never spoke of the Palestinian cause, but has done so since September the 11th, it's as if his words have sunk in to many in the world and they begin to think that the real problem that is upsetting world trade and the world economy and world peace and security is little Israel. And maybe she has to be sacrificed. Could it be Ezekiel 38 and 39? Could we be so near to the fulfillment of it? Or will it be yet another of the wars predicted by Zechariah in his prophecy from chapter 12 to chapter 14. Whatever it will be, however large and however ferocious and however much Israel suffers, they will fail. And Israel will triumph. She will triumph because of God, not by reason of her intelligence, her power, or her determination. It is God himself who is involved in this. It is supremely his battle. It is his word, his covenant, his purpose, and his Messiah. So let them rage as long as they will all fail and fall. They are, after all, as we have read, just like the grass of the field. And the best, the strongest, the most brilliant are like the flowers of the field. They all wither and fall, but the word of our God stands forever. When all those great and horrendous names that we associate with evil, with darkness, and with decades of iron-like dictatorship, they all came, they've all passed away, and we are the witnesses of the word of God being fulfilled in our day and generation. Poor Israel, she is almost completely unaware that she is the fulfillment of God's word and purpose, and is on the front line of a raging confrontation with the power of darkness and evil. That is her glory, and that will be her triumph. And at some point during the ferocity of the battle, when all seems most dark and hopeless, and when Israel will be alone, her salvation will come more surely than the sun and their moon and the moon in their courses above. This promised salvation is the largest part of the reason for Satan's fury. It betokens his end and the fulfillment and completion of the divine purpose in redemption. For as the prophet Isaiah said, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. If some might question whether Islam is the cause of this agitated fury over Israel, I can only say that time will reveal it. Certainly she has much responsibility for it. The unending incitement to violence in Palestinian schools, on Palestinian television and radio, let alone in countries round about. I find it very interesting that the Israeli Attorney General has indicted the Mufti of Jerusalem, Sheikh Akram, for visiting Sheikh Hassan Nasrallah in Lebanon, and for a sermon that he preached in August of last year, in which he reportedly said God would help bring about the destruction of Israel, the United States, and the United Kingdom. Police have said at the time that Sheikh Akram Sabri has not denied any of the allegations that were made. Interestingly, another Al-Aqsa Jerusalem Imam, Ahmed Jamuz, is also being indicted on charges of inciting rebellion after he called for the killing of Jews in a sermon he gave last summer. I mean, in a extraordinary number of cases, it would take a whole 90-minute tape to go through some of the statements made on Arab television. But just to quote from Al-Akhbar, the Egyptian government-sponsored newspaper, of April the 18th, 2001, this is what it stated. Thanks to Hitler, of blessed memory, who on behalf of the Palestinians revenged in advance against the most vile criminals on the face of the earth, although we do have a complaint against him, for his revenge on them was not enough. No censure of this by the Egyptian government, by the President Mubarak or anybody else. Then to quote yet another, the Palestinian Authority appointed Mufti that I have just mentioned. It's true the number was less than 6 million, speaking of the Holocaust, and Israel is using this issue to get sympathy worldwide. Or the government newspaper Tishrin of the Syrians, Zionists created the Holocaust myth to blackmail and terrorize the world's intellectuals and politicians. That was January the 31st of 2000. And then again, the Tehran Times, the Iranian government newspaper, if Auschwitz had been an extermination camp for Jews, virtually no Jew would have survived. Professional survivors, such as Elie Wiesel, who present themselves as witnesses to the Holocaust, are in fact living proof that the alleged extermination of the Jews did not take place. It is amazing to me, these things. This is just to quote a few things. I often wonder how much the Western world realizes what a threat is represented by militant Islam to Western democratic society. It is quite amazing to me. Since the last decade or so, Muslims in France, in Britain, have become more and more aggressive in the demands they make for representation and so on and so forth. Let me just quote something else that has come to me just in the last few days. In the Times of London, Muslim leaders in Italy, it is reported, are demanding the removal or destruction of a priceless 15th century fresco in Bologna because it offends Islam. The recently established Union of Italian Muslims has written to the Pope and Cardinal Giacomo Bifi, the Archbishop of Bologna, complaining that the last judgment of Giovanni da Modena in Bologna Cathedral clearly shows Muhammad, the founder of Islam, among those condemned to burn in eternal flames. In the letter, they called for the barbarous fresco, as they called it, to be removed from the wall of the chapel inside the Cathedral of San Petronio. The protesters said that Giovanni da Modena had shown Muhammad thrown into hell, completely naked, with a snake wrapped around his body and a demon next to him about to torture him. A spokesman for Cardinal Bifi claimed that it was absurd to suddenly discover after 600 years that our most famous treasure is offensive to the Islamic religion. Interestingly, the leader of the Union of Italian Muslims, Adele Smith, not a very Italian name, has demanded that the teaching of Dante, Italy's national poet, be banned in immigrant areas because he placed Muhammad in the ninth circle of hell in his Inferno. What is amazing is the way in which now there is a more and more aggressive Muslim voice in what were once so-called Christian countries, whether it is France or whether it is Germany or Holland or whether it is Britain. It is much the same, of course, here in this part of the world as well. In this connection, it is interesting to note that the largest mosque in the Middle East has been built in the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It is almost hard to believe this, but it is true. Bibi Netanyahu first gave the permission for the Muslim Waqf in charge of the Temple Mount to excavate and renovate an area for Muslim worship in what is called Solomon's Stables. Ehud Barak confirmed this permission. Neither Netanyahu nor Barak were aware of what would happen. The work has entailed the destruction of much of the Second Temple and even the First Temple remains. Even the most left-wing academics, who until recently were great supporters of the Palestinian cause, have protested this work and the wanton destruction of priceless evidence of the Second and First Temple. The Arab press is full of reports that it is intended to bring holy water, as they entitle it, from Mecca to the Temple Mount systems, and thus upgrade the status of Jerusalem to an equality with Mecca. interesting, really, as my good friend Chuck Cohen has pointed out, the Bible speaks one day of waters flowing out from the temple of the Lord, from the altar of the Lord in the temple of the Lord, and going out to water the whole land. The New Testament also speaks about that river. Of course, we understand it in many ways as the river of life, a spiritual river. But it is interesting that now there's talk of water being brought to the Temple Mount to upgrade Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not even mentioned in the Quran, although it is generally understood to be the place far off that Muhammad came on his steed, Al-Burak, and went up to heaven and received instructions and so on. In order not to upset the Muslim authorities and Muslim people in general, the work was never supervised or even watched over by Israeli authorities, not even the Antiquities Department of the government. The result is horrendous, even to the rending of the southern wall of the temple area unsafe. A bulge has now appeared in that wall, at least a meter in extent, which can be clearly seen even from across the valley. If due to excessive rain or snow the wall were to come down, possibly seriously damaging the Al-Aqsa Mosque, it will be Israel who will be blamed for it by the whole Islamic world. And the consequences could be the possible consequences could be an Islamic holy war. Then in Nazareth, a traditionally Christian Arab town, the Muslims have obtained permission, surprisingly, to build a very large mosque right next to the largest Christian basilica outside of Rome. This has been the occasion for much protest from the Vatican and other Christian groups. Now the work has been stopped by order of the Israeli authorities, and a Knesset committee headed by Natan Skaransky will investigate the problem. One wonders at the sanity of Israeli leaders when you see these kinds of problems, but they have bent over backwards to the point of stupidity to show that they are being fair to Muslims. Yet can anyone imagine the Saudi authorities allowing even the smallest Christian chapel or Jewish synagogue to be built anywhere in Saudi Arabia, let alone in Mecca or Medina? At the beginning of this update, I read the second Psalm. It is an amazing window into history, as if everything is summed up in that psalm. And it is even more a remarkable insight into those unseen spiritual forces that lie behind human history. The heart of this psalm is a divine purpose. The purpose of God that the Messiah should have as his inheritance not only believing Jews, but Gentiles from all the nations. And not only the land of Israel, the promised land, but the uttermost parts of the earth. You will remember the words of the Father. This day have I begotten thee. I will tell of the decree. This day have I begotten thee. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations, in Hebrew goyim, Gentiles, for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Now, if it's Gentiles, then obviously it is beyond the Jews. The Jewish people were the inheritance, but now the Gentiles are added into it. It is not only that portion of land that God calls a number of times in his word, my land. It is the uttermost parts of the earth. This revealed purpose of God for the Messiah, for the nations, for the whole earth, is the occasion of enormous conflict and battle. There is an enemy on the field. And we read of agitated coming together of the Gentiles, of the nations, the coming together of their rulers, interestingly meditating a vain or empty thing. It says they are against God and his Messiah. The word in Hebrew is Messiah, the Anointed One. And then it goes on to say, let us break their bonds and cast their cords from us. In other words, these nations want no restraint, no restrictions, no law. They want to be able to satisfy themselves. They want to be able to live free of any restraints of any kind. What a picture. What a picture of our society and the way that it is going. The New Testament speaks in the end of lawlessness, not meaning necessarily gangsterism, whether mafia or triad or something else, but rather people who do not want the law of God. They do not want the word of God. They want to live basically to satisfy themselves. It is very interesting because it says, he that sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. And then it says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So Zion is the heart of this thing, and the focal point is the king. The king enthroned in Zion. Now that is interesting, because what have the Gentiles got to do with Zion? What about the uttermost parts of the earth? Zion lies at the center of the whole. It is interesting when you come to the New Covenant, because the writer of the Hebrew letter says, ye are come unto Mount Zion. Speaking spiritually, says, we have come to the New Jerusalem, to that Mount Zion. Isn't that interesting? So now we have something that is quite extraordinary here. Furious and agitated conflict and battle over this purpose of God concerning his Messiah. And we are in the process of the fulfillment of that divine purpose, in the midst of the battle over it. All over the world, There are those from every tongue and kindred and nation who have come to know and experience the salvation of God through the finished work of the Messiah. It is amazing to me. The uttermost parts of the earth do not as yet belong to the Lord Jesus, although he has, as it says in Matthew's Gospel, he into his hand has been given all authority and power, not only in heaven, but on this earth also. So here we have an amazing window into history, and we expect that this battle will now become more and more intense, more agitated, more furious. Whilst the nations look for a new ideology, for a new age type religion, something that will bring everyone into a kind of homogenized whole. It's interesting because the Bible takes up the great empires that have tried to dominate the whole world. That's why China is left out of it. It's why the Indian has been left out. The Incas, many others have been left out of it because they never tried for world domination. But Babylon did. And so did Persia, and so did Greece, and so did Rome. And these four great attempts at world domination to, as it were, homogenize a world society, either by force, as with Babylon and Rome, or by seduction, as with Persia and Greece. But the fact of the matter is, you have an attempt to win the whole world. And if I understand Daniel's prophecy, then he says at the end, there will be a last great attempt at world domination. Not so much dictatorship, but a kind of society that is globalized, homogenized, but that will take in name the Bible, but refuse to accept its real revelation and claim. That's the battle we're in, and anyone who is in any way involved in the work of the Lord in the front line is feeling the fury and intensity of this battle. I travel all over the world, and I hear wherever I go people who are very conscious of exposure in a much greater way to the powers of darkness and to the battle that we're in. But I must remind you, this is not our battle. This is supremely, substantially, essentially, this is God's battle. We're in it because by the grace of God we've been delivered from the power of darkness, the authority of darkness, and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Because of that, because we belong to another kingdom, because we belong to God and to his Messiah, then there is an enormous battle over this whole thing. And may I take a further step in this? This battle is over not only the true church of God and the purpose of God for it. It is over Israel. However secular, however blind, however ignorant Israel may be, she's back in the land and recreated as a state because God said it would happen. He said he would bring them back from the ends of the earth. And in one sense, Israel is the catalyst for the battle. She is the means for bringing out the venom of in darkness and evil all over the world. And she doesn't understand why. She can't understand why she's not loved by the nations, why she's not admired by the nations, why she's not respected by the nations. It is a battle, this age-old hatred that we call anti-Semitism is as alive in 2002 as it has ever been, and is still determined on a final solution to the Jewish problem, which is to remove Israel altogether. At present, Islam is in the forefront of this battle. I find it very interesting because if the world governments don't understand this, and after all they are basically unsaved men and women, one would expect the church to understand this battle. But does she? She doesn't even understand Romans 9, 10 and 11 in the midst of the greatest exposition of the gospel in the Bible. It is therefore unbelievable to come up against the ignorance amongst God's people. No wonder there's a battle over this land. It's God's land, this little portion of territory. And in the end, the ends of the earth will come to the Messiah. That's why the partition of this land is so serious. And why Joel says that God will judge the nation if they seek to divide this land. And they are seeking to divide the land. It is very interesting that in 1936 was the first attempt to divide the land once the Jews were coming back under the Balfour Declaration. Of course, there have been Jews here all the way through for generations. In some places, there have been Jews all the way through. They never were exiled in Galilee, some poor, small parts there. But the interesting thing is that 1936, there was a plan to make a small mini Jewish state just north of Jaffa, just to south of Haifa, just from the coast to the mountains. And the Jewish side were wholly for it, and it caused the first great eruption, the general strike of 1936, by the Arabs. They would not accept even a tiny mini state. That God used the Arabs to sink that. Then came the United Nations petition plan, in which really basically the Jewish areas were little parks in a sea of Arab land. And the Jews accepted it. The Arabs went to war. God used the Arabs to sink it. In end of the last century was the Y plantation agreement with Netanyahu. I think it was about 96, 90, around about then, 96, 97, and he again accepted a petition of the land, and God sank it. And now we had the Camp David things with Ehud Barak, and God used Arafat to sink it. Now we are back again in exactly the same problem. At this point, we are coming to a climax in which all the nations, including the United States, the United Kingdom, the European Union, see the division of the land as the only solution to the problem. One can therefore expect more and more judgments and greater severity of judgment. It is the Lord himself with whom, unknown to them, they have to do. At the heart of this whole conflict lies the decree of the Father, the salvation of the house of Israel, and the salvation of an innumerable multitude from the nations. And from his possession, the whole earth, from his land to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, I hope this is not too much for you. I often think of Daniel occupying one of those great positions of state. Dear Daniel, it says of him that when the Lord revealed things to him, he was sick. He was troubled in his head for many days. I can well understand it, some of the things he saw, because that man saw all the way down, not merely the 600 years to the coming of the Messiah, but the 2,000 years that have elapsed since, right down to our present time. It is incredible to me. And the interesting thing is that there are many things in Daniel that there must seem to many Christians to be like a fairy tale. There's talk, for instance, of the principality of Persia and the principality of Greece, great angels having a fight. Now, what in the world is all that about? And they stop the angel coming to that has been sent by God to Daniel. They actually stop him from coming. He has to help there. It is an amazing story. All the way through, you have an unseen world that is determining events in the scene. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul put it the same way when he spoke about the Church of God. He said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the powers, against the principalities." That's the same idea. Against the world rulers of this darkness, against hosts of wicked spirits in the heavens. Sounds like a fairy tale. It's no fairy tale. The whole of history is the expression and the evidence of spiritual forces, unseen, invisible in one way, but expressed in concrete circumstances and through flesh and blood. What a calling we have as intercessors to stand with God, as dear Daniel did, for the fulfillment of the purpose of God. You know, some may say, "Oh dear, I do think you're running a little too far and going..." But you know, it's interesting when you read what the Apostle Paul said in his Ephesian letter in chapter 3. I shall read it to you. Listen. Verse 4, "Whereby when ye read," this is chapter 3, verse 4, "whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of the Messiah, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in the Messiah Jesus, through the gospel, whereof I was made a minister." Now, isn't that amazing? Or again, listen to this. In chapter 2, verse 8, "Wherefore remember that once you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Messiah, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers, foreigners, to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in the Messiah Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both one and broke down the middle wall of partition." Isn't this amazing? This is the second psalm. It's the second psalm. "Ask of me and I will give thee the Gentiles for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." Now, isn't that an amazing thing? Well, now, I must begin to draw this to a close, but it just seems to me that we who are called by God are in the Messiah in heavenly places. Now, that's a very strange thing for a person on this earth, with his feet on this earth, to be in the heavenlies in the Messiah Jesus. That is extraordinary. It means that we can stand with him, as it says, when we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with these principalities and powers, world rules of dark, hosts of... We are told to stand, to withstand even in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Yes, that's exactly what the Lord said through the prophet to King Jehoshaphat. "You will not need to fight in this battle. Take your position,
Stand still and see the deliverance or salvation of your God. In the battles that lie ahead, of which I have no doubt there are some major ones, that's where we have to stand. Let me say that I don't have myself any doubt that 2002 will be a very significant year for Israel. I have also no doubt that Arik Sharon is God's man to lead this nation. I thank God for him every day. Sometimes I hear he's not been strong enough. I hear he should be doing this, he should be doing that, he should be doing the other. But all I know is that I believe God brought him to the helm of this nation. In the prayer conference just concluded, three different people in the time of prayer for Arik Sharon had the same scripture. In Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 15 and 16, I will read it. Behold, I have made thee to be a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, thou shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. Israel faces mountainous obstacles and difficulties. I believe the Lord will fulfill this promise over Ariel Sharon in the days ahead and give and make him a sharp new threshing sledge having teeth. That's what's needed. The Lord has certainly answered prayer concerning rain. Of course, we shall need much, much more water. So continue to pray. Pray for much, much snow, because that's the best way of conserving the rain. The Galilee has only gone up a little so far, and that is important. Of course, the largest flow into it will always come in the spring. But nevertheless, go on praying. But don't you think it is interesting that the Lord has given us so much rain, especially when originally they thought we were going to have another drought winter. Instead, we have had a marvelous winter so far. One of the memories of my life will be a meeting at the Western Wall at the end of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. The government asked the International Christian Embassy if they would like to have a time of prayer, because at the end of the Shemitah year, the Jewish people always met together to read the Word of God and to pray. And in the end, three organizations, the International Christian Embassy, the Bridges for Peace, and the Christian Friends of Israel came together to sponsor this, which was at the government's invitation. And I was asked if I would give the word, a 10-minute word. That, of course, for me, is unusual, as most of you will know, for 10 minutes. And I went along, and I was met by the Orthodox Jewish folks who organized the whole time, and they were very, very nice indeed. And we had an amazing time. I gave the 10-minute word. I sat down in the front row where I'd been given a seat, and then we were to have the prayer. First, from the Bridges for Peace, then Christian Friends of Israel, and finally Malcolm Hedding, the new director, who's been a friend of mine for many, many years. Close friend. And the boys from my home said, why, he was like a TV evangelist. He lifted up his voice and he prayed. Now, normally Malcolm's quite quiet, but I mean, this time he let rip. He asked for floods. He asked for snow. He asked for, and then just as he really got going, the minaret above came on. Now, we who live in Jerusalem, especially we who are within sound of the minuet, know that they always turn the decibels up for the amplification when there's any problem. Whether they knew there was this group at the moment, I have no idea, but all I know is I've never heard it so loud. I was sitting in the front row and I couldn't hear Malcolm. I turned to his wife and said, well, that's the end of hearing our Malcolm's prayer. But then something amazing happened. It was as if the Spirit of the Lord fell upon the whole thousand present, and they just rose up in a body and began to pray at the top of their voice, and they actually drowned the minaret out. You couldn't hear the minaret for the prayer. I think the funniest thing of all were these three very dear ladies, very beautifully dressed, sitting together, who suddenly pulled out huge shofar and blew them, which of course for me it was a horror, because I mean ladies are not supposed to blow the shofar, and I noticed that all the reporters rushed across to take pictures of these three ladies blowing the shofar, and I again said to the folks sitting next to me, oh my goodness, this will be the end of us with the Orthodox. I mean, they'll never ask us back again. But the amazing thing is, I think God has enormous humor. He must have smiled so much about that prayer meeting. He must have said, I have to answer this prayer. Anyway, the wonderful thing is, that prayer was heard. And the rain and the snow has come in abundance. And all we can say is, we thank God. So, dear prayer warriors, may the Lord anoint you for this service of intercession. Remember, this is supremely His battle. The government's on His shoulder. He is our commander-in-chief. It's not our battle in the first place. We must take our position. We must see that we're under His command. We must stand still, and we shall see the salvation of our God.
Christian Friends of Israel is an organization based in Israel, but with branches throughout the world. It endeavors to support Israel both practically and by disseminating information to the churches. For further information on literature and programs of Christian Friends of Israel, please write to Post Office Box 1813, Jerusalem, 91015, Israel. Telephone numbers. If you're calling from outside Israel, 972-2, then the phone numbers, 626-4172 and 626-4187. Fax number, 972-2. 626-4955. Email address, all in lower case, cfi_jeru@netbision.net.il. Website address, also in lower case, www.cfijerusalem.org.